My text is in the Gospel according to St. Luke, and the fourth chapter, and verse 18, which is a quotation from Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. When I think of the gospel of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, not only does it always thrill my heart and my soul, but also I think that I'm always impressed at its simplicity. And I feel very often that really great and wonderful things have a simplicity, a cleanness that belongs specially to them. And I was thinking of an illustration. It came very vividly to my mind, a well-known bridge, the Severn Bridge. And I can imagine a little boy drawing it, or a little girl. And it would be recognizable, because there is a simplicity about its line. So if a 4 or 5 year old boy should ask for a crayon or a pencil and a piece of paper, and said, I'm drawing the Severn Bridge. You'd have these pillars and then this kind of shape, the simplicity and the ease of it. And then I thought to myself, well, yes, that's true. Then I could ask an artist to come along and ask him to look at the bridge from one angle, then another, and to give him a set of oil paints and a canvas and a peaceful little spot, if possible, near the Severn Bridge. There I'd ask him to paint. There again, after looking at his painting, that although I know that he would be a very good artist and that the colouring is very good, I would recognise that drawing or that painting from the drawing of the child. There would be a simplicity of its line, although the artist will have added beauty as well. Then supposing we had, and the only word I could think of as an architect, whoever you call a man that plans bridges, supposing we had some kind of bridge architect, he comes along, and he gives me the plans and the drawings, all the involvement and all the intricacies and all the weights and the measures worked out. And then he'll show me all these masses of detail, and yet I'll be able to see that simple line of the Severn Bridge. Gospel is like that. It can be understood by the simple. It can be understood by a child. There is a simplicity in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is also a beauty and a loveliness about this gospel, of a God who cares for the brokenhearted, of a God who is concerned regarding every little apprehension that you and I may have. There is a loveliness about the gospel of God. There is a depth as well, that if we so desire, we can name the doctrines and we can spend a lifetime, and we will not have exhausted, I don't think, a single one of the doctrines fully. We'll see something of the intricacies and the involvement and the weights and the measures of it all. And yet we'll see through it all the simple simplicity that is in Christ and in the gospel of our Saviour. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you'll see this. If you read again the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll find him there as if it were walking through the pages, into villages and into towns. There are so many scenes. I could go now, couldn't I, to any part of these Gospels and read any portion. And there you'd find him, he'd be talking to the woman of Samaria and telling her of the living water. Then I could go at random to another portion. There he would be perhaps turning his head a little at the cross and saying to a thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Or another time when there's a crowd around him, I can go to the pages there and I'll see him looking kindly and say, who touched me? And the woman touched the hem of his garment. There is a loveliness and a beauty and a kindness about the gospel of our Saviour. In the background to this verse that I have as my text, that is in the background in the New Testament, it's a very interesting passage there. Listen to the words, if I may read them here now. Jesus Christ had been teaching in the synagogues, and he was given a script to read, a scroll to read. Verse 17. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Then he said to them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isn't that a wonderful word? After he had taken of that passage in Isaiah, then read it himself as it was applicable to himself, and then told the people that were there that day, I don't know how many were there, I don't know how learned or ordinary they were, yet he said to them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. There's a simplicity there. He doesn't send a declaration to the Sanhedrin and the meetings and the committees of the established church. He tells the people that happened to be in the synagogue at that time, This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Let's just look at that scripture that is fulfilled. The first thing that I'd like to bring to you is that here is a description of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the gospel in the broader sense as well. In verse 18, as I quoted, we had this phrase, which is the key phrase to the text, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Well, at first reading, we might say, well, that's just a nice way of introducing the fact that he feels a good spirit on him. He feels that he has a spirit that will help him to preach a gospel. That's not so. If you read the chapters round about, you'll find the involvement or the implication of that phrase, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. If we go to Luke 3, verse 21, you remember these words, if you'd like to look at them with me. Now, when all the people were baptized, this is a scene with John the Baptist. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. We are familiar with the names of the Trinity, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now this period, now the beginning of his ministry, we find that he is baptized by John the Baptist, that it is a great event. Depart from the baptism, the heavens open, and like a dove, not a dove, but like a dove, the Holy Spirit came and rested on him. Not only is there here, if you might like to call it, wonderful and deep theology, a very significant and an important factor in the ministry of Jesus Christ, but the artistic way and the simple way that God showed that this was his Son and that he would perform and fulfill his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes like a dove upon Jesus Christ. But is there any more to it? In chapter 4, verse 1, we have these words. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The ministry has begun with a vengeance. If I may describe it in this way, here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone into the synagogue. Something is going to begin now. Oh, he was born some years ago. But something is beginning. Now is the great event of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It seemed like an ordinary time, going into the synagogue, opening the scriptures as they were handed to him, and then reading that portion which may well have been set for the day, or maybe that he chose. And there he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I am beginning my great mission. I am beginning in the immediate sense my task for the salvation of men and women." And so we have these words said here. And you might say, well, how important is this? Well, it is involved in more. In the background to this, something had happened to him. The Holy Spirit had come upon him, and he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, who had recognized this, the powers of Satan. The war of the gospel is not between one point of view and another point of view, or one major religion against another religion. It is Jesus Christ and his saving gospel and the power of God in him, and then everything else in darkness, and Satan using all his powers and all his energies to oppose and to hinder the work of God. So immediately we have here that he's taken to the wilderness, and there he is tried and tested and tempted by whom? By Satan. Why? Because now he has begun. How do we know that he's begun? The ministry has begun. What is the line that we can say that it has begun? The unction of the Holy Spirit. It has begun. And so he tells the people in the synagogue, "This very day you are witnesses to the beginning of the fulfillment of this scripture." And so we come back to verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." What do we learn from that? We learn this, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, fulfilled all his ministry on this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever considered that? Each person of the Trinity makes this great, if you like, contribution in the wholeness of the gospel towards mankind. Jesus Christ comes to this earth. He takes on the form of a servant. It is he that works out our salvation. But it is the Spirit that comes upon him. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that his ministry begins right through the whole time that he is here on earth. The question arises now. If Jesus Christ had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the ministry, isn't it foolish for us to even think of fulfilling the ministry of preaching the gospel without that unction? Isn't it also equally foolish that any Christian should consider that he is able to witness effectively, and that he also is able to have this unction and this baptism that enables him to be a powerful witness for Jesus Christ? The difference is this. A person can be a Christian, that's true. And yet, nevertheless, there is a great difference here between witnessing in the flesh, which we can do laboriously, or witnessing in the Spirit, or preaching in the flesh, or preaching in the Spirit. And the difference is this, it is a supernatural difference. It is an unction that is given from above, that the words take on, as it were, a power and a meaning that will penetrate to the very depths of the heart of a person, and that he will disturb, maybe to anger or maybe to faith, that he will not be left indifferent, because they are in the power of the Spirit. If you remember in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, our blessed Saviour tells the disciples this, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," strengthener, the Holy Spirit. "I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Then, if that were enough, in Acts 1, verse 8, we have these words, "But he shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." What about you and me? The power of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you'd like to look at Luke 11, verse 13, I don't think anything could be clearer than that. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? But I'm not making it clear. What does this really mean? You might say, well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Shall I divide it in this way? The ordinary work of the Holy Spirit and the special? The ordinary work of the Holy Spirit that we are familiar with is this. No man in this church tonight is able to call Jesus Lord at all unless the Holy Spirit worked upon them. And what I mean is this. That you and I may be in a church here tonight or some similar place, and maybe for the first time begin to consider that there is a God. Who is it that's disturbing me? It is the Holy Spirit. And my heart becomes restless, and I may become conscious of sin for the first time in my life. And my conscience begins to rage within me. My heart is in a turmoil. Who does this? It is the Holy Spirit. And then I begin to think of the loveliness and the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe at first I see him as someone that I'm almost fearful of. There he is as a mighty judge. But he shows me his tenderness and his loveliness and his grace. Who tells me this? It is the Holy Spirit. And then who at last is it that quickens me, brings me into a relationship, applies the merits of Christ, and gives me forgiveness from Jesus Christ? It is the Holy Spirit. Who is it that dwells in my heart and helps me to grow in grace now that I am a child of God, that I am a Christian, that I desire to follow the ways of God? Who puts holy desires in my heart? It is the Holy Spirit. It is he who convicts me. It is he who leads me. It is he who sanctifies me. Well, is there more? Well, yes. There is. There is more. But I had to say that first, lest in any way by saying this other, that I might give the impression that this were all and that there were no room at all for the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. We cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ. We cannot even call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit who causes us to cry out to him. We cannot live holy lives without the Holy Spirit. But there is more. Now what is this more? It is difficult to find a name. The biblical name is baptism of the Spirit. You shall be baptized to the Holy Spirit. That is not always understood. It can be called an unction. And I think, apart from the biblical word, I heard one of those lovely phrases not so long ago in describing this baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is not a biblical description, but nevertheless it is a lovely one. This extra grace, let me explain it to you very carefully. A Christian who knows the Holy Spirit's in convicting power, who knows the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying work, may ask God for a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and its purpose is to enable him to speak about Jesus Christ with authority. Come back to the disciples. They were Christians. They had an experience of Jesus Christ. In fact, you can see so clearly as this, that would the Lord Jesus Christ ever have given them a commission to preach a gospel if they were not Christian? Go ye therefore, four corners of this world, and preach the gospel. So they are Christian. And yet, he does not allow them to go out and preach those very words until a power is given to them. And that power is the same power that came as a dove upon Jesus Christ. That power is the same power that is necessary for every Christian. He is as saved as he ever will be in that former work of the Holy Spirit. But if he is going to be effective in his life and to be a powerful witness, then this unction, this extra grace, must be sought for and found. And then he begins his witness or his ministry in the Spirit. Now, what is it exactly? It is for power in testimony. It does not interfere with the work of our sanctification. That goes on in the work ordinary of the Holy Spirit. But there is an indirect link in that when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, there is, as it were, an understanding and an intensification also of the reality of the truth. There can be, unfortunately, as it was in the Corinthian church, because they had this unction, they became careless of more spiritual things that they should be involved in their lives. Yet at the same time, it can be of great advantage too. But its primary purpose is to make us effective witnesses. Let's stay there for a moment. Us here tonight, I could ask you these questions. One, are you a Christian? That has to be qualified sadly today. Have your sins been forgiven? And are you born again? That's what I mean by a Christian. And if you are able to say, yes, I have many faults, I am not what I ought to be, yet I am able to say that I have believed upon him and that I am a child of God, that is the most wonderful thing that can ever happen to you. And your involvement with him will follow rightly in the working of the Holy Spirit. But there is something else we need to ask. Do you also know of this unction, of this baptism, and its purpose being this, to enable you to be an effective and a powerful witness? Half a dozen words said in the Spirit are of greater effect than 6 million in the flesh, and more, whatever comparison you'd I would choose to make. Then, as well as Jesus Christ saying here that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he shows quite clearly what I have been saying now, why it is so. The second thought is this, the message, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. How easily we could now misunderstand this and say, oh well, Jesus Christ, you can see here, is a political figure. He's only really concerned about those who are in difficult straits financially and who are going through difficult times as far as their material welfare is concerned. I am sure he includes those people. Who are the poor? What is it meant here, the poor people? It means you and myself. We may have much money or very little money. We may have much ability or very little ability. But one thing is certain, and this I know with all my heart, that when I think of God, and when I think of myself standing before God, I say to myself, what a poor creature I am. Don't you in your own heart endorse that? What poor creatures we are. Even at best, our abilities, put them into a little pile, if you like. And then when we've added them all together, you say, is that all it is? Something like the description, you know, in Isaiah 40, when God is describing to his servant Isaiah what the world really is, as far as the immensity of his power is concerned. Yet his mercy comes in towards the end of the chapter, and he says the islands, something like dust. All the nations, like particles of dust. And that isn't an exaggerated statement, because I suppose size is relative. If you and I would only think of this world and the heaven above, you might say this world is very big. But when we have some idea of the stars and something of their faces, it becomes smaller and the creation bigger. And then we learn a little more. The vastness of the creation seems to get bigger and bigger, and we get smaller. And so we seem to shrink. We come from the size of a reasonably sized planet to something like an orange, and from an orange to a particle of dust. And yet on this dust, all these living creatures, size is relative. And we can see in the eyes of God, we are indeed, it is quite a compliment to say we are like grasshoppers. We are less than the dust. And yet, the wonder of it is this, that he treats us seriously. This amazes me. I've always loved those people who are kind to little children. And you know, I think the way to be kind to little children is not to talk to them as if they were little children. I don't mean now that you bring in some tremendous volumes and you read to them something that's beyond their understanding. But who comes to a child and is able to talk to a child as a friend and doesn't despise a child. It's something to be able to do that. It's a gift. I suppose many teachers would have this gift in how they're able to talk to a child in that way. They may be 30 or 40 or 50 years of age. And here's a child of about 6 or 7, and they talk quite seriously about their work and so on. If I may illustrate that from the youngest in our family, I'll not name him, I'm not sure if he's here tonight or not, but I'll illustrate it from the youngest one. His writing was something like my writing, and it is impossible to understand it. And the younger a person was, it was the worse it may have been, I think, anyway, I'm not sure. Although I think I got progressively worse. And the teacher did something very lovely that I heard of. He'd written a little story, and she was marking it. And she said, come here now. This is a good story, she said, but I tell you my problem, it's my fault. I just can't somehow manage to read the writing. I know it's my fault. And you've got all the words on top of each other. And then he very kindly explained, you see. He felt he was telling her, you know. She had to be helped a little. But I thought it was a lovely understanding of a child. Rather than really going for him, I know there are times when they must be punished, I know this. But I felt there was something wonderful there. And it brought to me a picture of God dealing with us. It's good for us to know what are, at best. What are we? What possible? How can we possibly think we are anything before the Almighty God? And yet at the end of that chapter in Isaiah 40, he said, yet he looks at the faint and the weary, and he attends to them, and he helps them. And here he says, I preach the gospel to the poor. But our poverty has an ugliness about it. And that is always true. You might say, ah, well, ordinary poverty in this world, we'll think of this scheme and we'll think of that scheme. And then somebody will tell us, do you know what poverty does to a person? Do you know how it takes their dignity away? And somebody could tell us of their experience and their knowledge what poverty, I mean financial poverty, can do to a person. There is an ugliness in poverty. There is here too. What has our poverty done to us? It made us mean, sinful, and unclean. Out for ourselves. Interested only in our own feelings. We are self-centered. This is poverty. What else can poverty do sometimes? It can breed a kind of unhealthy pride and anger against society. What can this poverty do? This poverty has made men in all ages so they stand up against God and they challenge him and they speak to God as if they were gods. And so they display themselves and their abilities, and they will even parade some kind of nominal Christianity. Look at me. See what I've done. I've not done anybody any harm. I haven't hurt anybody. I've always done my best. What is this? The colossal pride of ugly poverty. That is poverty indeed. And yet he preaches the gospel to the poor. What is this gospel? The gospel is centered around the person of Jesus Christ. What language can I borrow to describe this person? He's here, isn't he? Near to you, and he's near to me. His nearness sometimes can be described as nearer than breathing itself. Sometimes when we are discouraged and low, we can be more conscious of him than of anyone else. When our friends may be, or our relatives, might even weary of our tales of woe, and words flow apace when we would complain, yet he never tires. And we learn of a God who cares, of a Savior who saves, and of a Spirit who shares these means of grace so that poor people might be made rich. But first of all, a poor man must see that he is poor. What shall we do with him? How can a man see his poverty? Is it not very often when you think that something that you have is pretty good, and then you are shown the genuine article? If you've got something that's made of tin, or it's chromium plated, maybe at best, and somebody shows you solid silver, and then you realize it isn't really the same color even. It certainly hasn't got the same kind of weights about it. There is a difference. And then you begin to realize that what you have is poor. It is as we draw near to God and we see what cleanness really is, what true spirituality is, what it means to be a righteous and a godly person, and then we begin to realize how poor we really are, and then the Holy Spirit will do a good work. He will drive it deeper into our hearts until at last we cry out the only sentence really that is truthful about us: "Oh, be merciful to me, a sinner." At last we've seen ourselves for what we are. But he doesn't leave us there. He turns us to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. This is a strange thing. Do you remember those parts of Scripture, that part of Scripture that tells us that he became poor so that we might be made rich? So much then. The Son of God, the Prince of Glory, taking on the form of an ordinary little chap, an ordinary little person, as far as the flesh is concerned. The form of a servant. He becomes poor, but vested in him are such riches. But we'd never be able to hold them or to receive him unless there was some means whereby he had made a means of communication, of reaching us. And we meet this Saviour who speaks to us in our language and says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." And I understand. And he shows me through his Spirit what he has really done. This is what comes to my mind. You and I may see a very fine person, and we should be very impressed by them and say, "I'm very impressed by that person." Then the next day we say, "Do you know, I can't really get that person out of my mind. I'd like to get to know that person." And then the other friend who introduced me to this very acceptable person says to me, "But you know, you don't know the heart. Shall I tell you what he's really like?" And then I'm told. And all I say is this: "You amaze me, but you know, I can believe it." We come to Jesus Christ and we see, as it were, the outer hem of his garment. We see him there as a kind, firm and a gentle person, a person of sympathy and understanding. And we might say, "Yes, I believe about him. What a lovely, what a good, what a fine person." And the Holy Spirit says, "You know, you don't know the heart. Shall I tell you the measure of this one's love? He took your sin upon himself. He took our punishment upon himself. And there he died an undignified and a horrible death as a penalty for our sin. Was there such love?" And we think, "Well, this is too good, too wonderful to be true." And yet my heart tells me that what I've read of him here and what I've understood thus far, I can understand that this might well be so. Well, all I have to tell you tonight is this, my friend. It is so. It is so. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is so that he was wounded for our transgression. It is so that he died as a penalty for our sin. It is so. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. It is so. You there? And then lastly, and briefly, the mercy or the manner of all this. Look at that verse again. Or rather, let me bring you not only to that verse, but to another one that comes to my mind. Jesus speaking to publicans and sinners, and there are Pharisees about the place, and he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners, and he's criticized. And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Terrible word. There are no righteous in their own strength. And everyone is a sinner. But what he's saying is this, there are people who think they are well. They are sick. And you can do nothing with a sick man if he thinks he's all right. There are people who think they are righteous. And you can do nothing with a righteous man who thinks he is righteous and he is a sinner. But to a man who knows he's sick, and to a man who knows that he's a sinner, then I have come to heal him and to help him. Look at this verse now then. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. A few days ago, or a few months ago rather, I remember looking at the Gospels in this way. And I looked at this person and that person, made a little list, and I thought, what a crowd they were. What a crowd they really were. You think of them? They were broken people, and sick people, and tired people, and weary people, and palsied people. And I thought, how the needy flocked to Jesus Christ. I said, that picture's not full. And I thought of Nicodemus. We don't know of any physical complaint that he had. And yet somewhere, he knew he was broken. And I realized that it isn't just those that are broken in that obvious sense that are there in the gospel, but that every man somewhere is bruised. That every man somewhere is broken. Look at these words now. He says, I've come for this purpose, and this is a list, the brokenhearted, the captives, the blind, the bruised. What a wonderful example of the mercy of our God. What a wonderful verse that shows the kindness of the gospel and of the heart of Jesus Christ. Anybody here tonight, you see, we don't know what your heart is like. You don't know my heart. I don't know your heart. You may have a healthy heart as far as the thump of it is concerned. But I know this, that you can have a broken heart. You may hide it well from people, but you cannot hide it from yourself. And God knows that heart. Do you know what he can do? He can make you whole. Not only save you and forgive you your sin, but he deals with you altogether. He can make you whole. You might have said, I don't think there is anything that can heal my broken heart. I do not think there is anything that can be said that can help me. God can make whole a broken heart. Oh, come to him. Then there is this, the captives. There are people who are in bondage. And they are held, and they are driven, as it were, by their sin. And it seems that what they are has held them in such chains of captivity, they feel that they can never be released, that they could never be that new creature in Christ. But this is the wonderful thing, that you may think that you can never be delivered. But he can break the power of cancelled sin. He can set you free. Never more to be in captivity. Never more to be in bondage. Out of my bondage. Out of my night. Jesus, I come to thee. Then he talks about the blind. The spiritually blind here. Those who cannot see the things of God. And you may be here tonight, that you come to this church, that you may have come with a friend, and it may be that you are not yet that you cannot say that you understand what the gospel means, and you are becoming aware of your blindness. Shall I tell you something? That when you are becoming aware of your blindness, that is a beginning of sight. And who does this? It is God who can give you a sight to the Saviour. You might say, well, I'll never understand all this talk you've given tonight. I haven't understood three quarters of what you said. Never mind, you can understand this, that He is able to give sight to the blind. He is able to give you an enlightenment of your mind and your heart. And this you can know, whereas you were condemned and damned, now you are found and you belong to Him. And that you can see this, that Jesus Christ is your Saviour. And then there's the fourth one here, the bruised. It's a very descriptive word. Have you ever been bruised? What does it mean to be bruised? Something like this, I would say. Have you sometimes felt when you've had something like an unpleasant little dose of flu and you say, I feel as if I had been kicked all over me, with aching in every bone, as if we'd been battered by something or somebody? Well, that's bad enough. But there can be times in the circumstances of life, it seems as if everybody was coming along to have a go at me. Almost like a lynching party. This one kicks me, that one thumps me, and when I feel I've had all the thumps I can take, then there comes another one. You bruise, and you feel that the marks will never leave your body. It's a strange remedy. He sets at liberty those that are bruised. Do you know how I see it? He delivers you from your aches and pains. Yes, the anguish of your heart, He delivers you from that, and He sets at liberty. And instead of saying, I feel terrible, I feel very hard done by, this gospel embraces this. Not only does He heal your soul, not only does He give you pardon and cleansing in the blood, but also He sets you at liberty and gives you a strength that your joy and your happiness might be in God and in Him alone. It is a great gospel because we have a great God and a wonderful Saviour. You've seen your need? Whatever your need may be here tonight, and whatever mine is, this I know His grace is sufficient. If you are an unconverted person here tonight, rebelling against God, and like that hymn said, with fist uplifted high against the God of that great sky, and then you begin to realize what a tiny fist you've got, and it comes down, and you begin to realize, poor man that I am. But He doesn't leave you in the indignity of the dust. He raises the dust and makes you into children of God. If your heart is low because of those things that I have mentioned, you're brokenhearted, you are bruised, whatever it may be, then dig deeper into the depths that is in Christ, and you'll find there sufficient grace for every need. There is peace there. There is joy there. True happiness. This world has never, cannot, and will never be able to offer anyone or anything like Him or what He gives. Why delay, my friend? Come unto Jesus, and He will give you rest. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank Thee for Thy mercy. We thank Thee for Thy truth. And we pray that the Holy Spirit might so apply these words to our hearts that we might be richly benefited by the things of God. Amen.